Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet of Daniel. We are in chapter 2, picking up with verse 17. And just to bring you up to date, King Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Israel. He's taken the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem and taken them to Babylon. He's also taken captives of the people from Jerusalem to Babylon, and Daniel is one of these. And most people think of Daniel as the guy who went through the lion's den, and he did. But the earlier part of Daniel, the book of Daniel, tells of Daniel's life and what a blessing he was to the people around him and to King Nebuchadnezzar, because he was a very unique young man. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has had a dream, and it seems that he's forgotten it, or at least some of it. There is a lot of speculation within the commentators. I did some research on it, and when it says that the dream had gone from him, you know, when you get into the Syriac and the Chaldee and all the different languages and the parsing of the verbs and all, it could mean he didn't really forget it all, but he forgot most of it. Well, I'm not going to struggle with that. All it says is it went out from him. So to me, that means he didn't remember it. And anybody, it makes for some interesting discussion, but he's forgotten at least some or all of it. And so he asks his wise men around him. He says, "Tell me the dream, and you tell me what it means." And they said, "Nobody can tell you that. He can't tell you. You tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it means." And he said, "Well, okay, here's how it is. If you can't interpret the dream, you're all going to be killed, and your houses will be made into dunghills. How about that?" Well, they didn't like that. So Daniel and his friends' lives were also threatened through all of this. So that brings us up to verse 16, and now we pick up with Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings.'" That's a good verse to remember, because God puts people in place and he takes them back down again. So as we look around the world and wonder, how did they get there? Well, they might have used force to get there, but God allowed it. So he puts up people and he takes them down. "He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things." And it says, you know, the Holy Spirit seeks the deep things of God and shows us the deep things of God. Pardon me. "He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." So Daniel's really been placed in an impossible situation here, because we know that there's been a dream dreamed and nobody knows what it is. If the king knows, he's not saying. And it's not something, not one of those things where you say, "Well, I think I'll do it later." Like if you're going to mow the lawn one day, maybe I will let it go a couple of days more. This is different. This is urgent. It has to do with lives. And when there's an urgency to things, I think sometimes God uses us a little better. Actually, it's how God works best, is under those situations, because we get to a point where we realize we can't do it in our own strength. And Daniel prayed with his friends, and what a privilege that is, to have friends we can pray for and to pray for one another and to be praying for us. Pray for Pat and I. We always need it. And at times like this, though, they're usually not general prayers. These are specific prayers, you know, like, "Lord, he's going to kill us. Would you please show me this dream so he doesn't kill us?" Maybe it was something like that. There's an earnestness to it when our lives are threatened. But God does reveal to Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was and its interpretation. And he said he did it in a night vision. Is that a dream or a night vision? I don't know. But God is praised. It says that Daniel praised God for his might, his power, his wisdom, his revelation, and his willingness and desire to speak to mankind, like such a man as Daniel, this young man here. So Daniel believes the Lord. He believes God, but he hasn't confirmed it with Nebuchadnezzar yet. Sometimes we can have doubt when we think God's spoken and aren't sure God's spoken and we're a little hesitant to speak out. I think I've run into a lot of people who are too quick to say, God told me to do this. And then you find out that that's not right. I remember Pat, I've probably told it before, Pat worked with a guy whose wife left him to go into ministry because God told her to divorce her husband and go into ministry. That's a contradiction to God's word. But anyway, we can doubt when things don't happen the way we think they should, or that things happen the way we think they shouldn't happen. In other words, when circumstances are in direct conflict with what we believe ought to be going on, it can cause confusion. It can cause some inner conflict. It can cause us to waver as we wonder, what is going on? I thought God would answer that prayer this way. I'm sure Daniel may think this when he's in the lion's den that night, you know. Verse 24, he goes on and says, Therefore, Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. So the king had gone to Arioch and said, kill those guys. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. This is a time to hurry. Lives are on the line. And he said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation of his dream. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Remember the king Nebuchadnezzar gave each of the guys a Chaldean name. Or Babylonian name. His name was Belteshazzar, that's Daniel's Babylonian name. Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has commanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers say unto the king. They're shown to the king. He's saying, the thing that you've demanded, these guys can't do that. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which should come to pass hereafter. He's saying what you had is a prophetic vision. This is not just a common dream. This is a prophetic vision. This is about something that's out in the future that's going to come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living or any other living person, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. So Daniel gets to Arioch before he could kill anyone, and that was a good thing. Before any he could get to him, and Daniel's taken to the king before that. But notice that Daniel doesn't say, "Yeah, I can interpret dreams. I'm an interpreter. You know, you can come to my seminars. They're only $39.95. You can get tapes and all of that." No, but no, it's not that at all. He says, "No, I can't interpret anything. There's no human on earth that can go into your brain and tell you what you dreamed. God can, and I'm counting on him to talk to me, and then I'll talk to you." So he gives God the glory for revealing the dream. But it's interesting, Arioch, he goes to the king and tries to take a little credit here. He says, I have found a man. You know, I got somebody. I went and found him. Wasn't that at all? Daniel came to him, didn't he? So Daniel gives all the glory to God, and Arioch took a little credit on himself. Remember John the Baptist in John chapter 3, verse 30 says, he must increase. Speaking of Jesus, I must decrease. That's one of our greatest challenges, I think, is decreasing while God increases in us. Being dead to self. I know whenever something happens that I'll go, oh, not dead yet. Not dead to self yet. When somebody says something, it really gets to me, I go, oh, not dead to self yet. Because my pride, all of our pride, is full of self. We're full of self. Self and pride are intimately attached to one another, and they protect one another. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Okay, I've symbolically gone to the cross, and I'm dead now to myself so that I can serve others and be others-centered, but I still live. Part of the me is still living in me. And it's a continual battle until we're in glory with him. You know, we won't have victory in this life. We will have victories. We'll win little battles. The war is won when we die, when we take our last breath and we go, then we're in his presence. Then the victory. But in the meantime, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. We're all working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I want to be more like Christ each day. And some days I succeed and others I don't. Maybe you can identify with that. But this is what is going on here, is Arioch was certainly more full of himself than the Lord. Than he was full of the Lord. Verse 31, thou, O king, sawest and beheld a great image. So he's telling the king what he saw in his dream now. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote or smacked the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. Remember, the summer threshing floors is where they would take the grain and spread it out and beat it with sticks. You take short sticks and tie them together with leather so that they flopped, and you just pound it and then throw it up in the air with winnowing forks, and the wind would blow the chaff down and the seeds would drop to the floor. So he says, it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Daniel's describing this dream of this huge statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. And it's an interesting statue because it's made of different materials. And it's standing there. It's huge. But this stone comes flying at it, and it, a stone that wasn't made with hands. Statue. It takes this statue and basically busts it down. Not into total dust, but it smacks it down and it grinds it up enough that it's blown away with the wind like chaff. And then this stone ends up dominating the whole earth. What could this possibly mean? The chief cornerstone, perhaps? Verse 36. Where are we? 36. There it is. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. I'm sure King Nebuchadnezzar liked to hear that. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. You're the gold head. Okay. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. In other words, here's the head at the top. Here's another kingdom below him, inferior to thee. And another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over thee all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of his feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves together with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these pieces, kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. See, prophecy in the dream is certain, in the interpretation thereof sure. So we have different parts to the statue. The golden head symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian empire, and it actually would rule for 66 years, which it did. The breast and arms of silver. Next, after Nebuchadnezzar, would come the Medo-Persian Empire, and it would rule over much of the earth for 208 years. Next, a stomach and thighs of brass. That was Greece under Alexander the Great. He started it, and it rolled on after him. That would rule for 185 years. And then the legs of iron would be the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire would rule for 500 years. And history shows that it did. Feet and toes of iron and clay, basically mud. The restored Roman Empire, or this is speaking of something that hasn't quite happened yet, a European community of 10 nations. Could it be the European Union? But what it does is it shows a degeneration of the human race and government, a devolution and not an evolution. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, after him will come three other kingdoms, silver, brass, and the dirt, or steel, iron, and then dirt. And then the final kingdom will be one that's set up by God. But the empire succeeding Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman. The Roman was the last ancient world empire. And then we look forward now, as sort of, for the restored Roman Empire. But it's interesting, if you notice the materials representing each, they reduce in value. First, the golden head was Babylon, then silver chest and arms, Medo-Persians, the brass stomach and thighs, the Greeks, the iron legs, Romans, and then the iron clay feet and toes, the Roman Empire of States, which has the strength mixed with weakness. Now, the feet seem to describe a confederation of kings or nations, 10 of them, not as strong, when Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth. It hasn't been fulfilled in world history, so this prophecy must be still in the future. Many think it does represent the EU as it goes through its ramifications, and you hear about what's the Brexit, the exit for Britain. So the final superpower of the world, though, is thought to be the revival of the Roman Empire. Then a big stone comes and smashes it all. Jesus is that stone, by the way. He's the stone that the builders rejected in Psalm 118. He's the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense in Isaiah 8. And in Isaiah 28, verse 16, he's the foundation stone. He's the precious cornerstone. He's the sure foundation. Jesus is the stone that will tumble and knock down every kingdom set up and then set up a kingdom without end. And God can tell us the future because he makes the future. He builds the future. He controls all of history. But when Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, Rome was just a little village on the banks of the Tiber River. And the final superpower of the world is thought to be a revival of the Roman Empire. And how could Rome come back? Well, Rome never really left. It's still here. But many think this superpower is the Vatican. I'll tell you why. In league with EU, perhaps. We don't know, but it's fun to speculate. Over 30 years ago, someone said some idea of the real estate, and I'm not picking on the Vatican, okay? I'm just saying this is what looks like in prophecy and what many commentators say. Some idea of the real estate and other forms of wealth controlled by the Catholic Church may be gathered by the remark of a member of the New York Catholic Conference, namely that his church probably ranks second only to the United States government in total annual purchase. Interesting statement. Another Catholic priest said, the Catholic Church must be the biggest corporation in the United States. We have a branch office in every neighborhood. Our assets and real estate holdings must exceed those of Standard Oil, AT&T, and the U.S. Steel combined, and our roster of dues-paying members must be second only to the tax rolls of the U.S. government. And I don't know if that's still true, but here's another one. It says, the Catholic Church is the biggest financial power, wealth accumulator, and property owner in existence. She is a greater possessor of material riches than any other single institution, corporation, bank, giant trust, government, or state of the whole globe. The Pope, as the visible ruler of this immense amassing of wealth, is consequently the richest individual of our time. No one can realistically assess how much he is worth in terms of billions of dollars. So also going on in Europe at this time is euro dollars, of course. We have the European Central Bank, and if you want to look this up, ecb.int, I did look it up, and it brings you to the International Bank, and you can, there's a lot of stuff out there. But the European National Bank, which includes Belgium, Germany, Spain, France, Ireland, Italy, Luxembourg, Netherlands, Austria, Portugal, and Finland, all in place with a hidden partner, the Vatican. So I could be wrong, but that's not what most of the commentators think. We'll have to see. Time will play itself out. Verse 46. And then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So Nebuchadnezzar reacts now to this interpretation of the dream and by praising Daniel, by praising Daniel's God, and by promoting Daniel and his friends. And Daniel's friends were his prayer partners. And today we can get a glimpse when we look at things like this. We can know that the end time's coming. We get a glimpse of what the end time's going to be because God shows us through his word. It's awesome. Chapter 3. We know all the wise men's lives have been spared here. Daniel's made the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego now are overseeing the affairs of the province of Babylon. And Daniel says he sits in the king's gate. Some years have passed. Most think 16 to 20 years have now passed between the second chapter and the third here. And Nebuchadnezzar, while it sounded like he was humbling himself a little bit previously, he's had a little more time to elevate himself in his own eyes. We see Nebuchadnezzar, this is chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's the gold head in the dream that was interpreted by Daniel. Now he erects a gold tower, says this with an image. It doesn't say specifically that it's of himself, but I think it was. It's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. Now, I don't know if you've seen the VeggieTales of this. What was that called? The guys were called Rackshack and Benny, and I guess it's, yeah, trivia. But anyway, there was a really good good video made by in a cartoon form. But this was serious stuff. Now, 90 feet by 9 feet. That's big gold statue. It's thought that it's probably not pure gold, but it's probably a wood structure overlaid in gold because that was an Old Testament construction kind of method. As one commentator said that today on the plains of Dura, there's a mound 46 feet square. It's a pedestal 20 feet high. And it looks like a pedestal that a large statue would sit upon. So this could very well be the pedestal that held this statue. We don't know. There's nothing left of it today. But it does seem that at this point in time, Nebuchadnezzar is forgetting Daniel 2:47, where the king said to Daniel, "Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a reveal of his secrets, seeing you could reveal this secret." How easy it is to forget what God has done when life starts getting good again, when there's no pressure on. There was a dedication ceremony, of course, of the image with all the Babylonian dignitaries. They're all there. And Nebuchadnezzar has a motive here. He wants everyone to worship this image. So I'm guessing it does look like him. That's what it is. And it's actually a pledge of allegiance to his God, which was Nebo at that time. Is he trying to guarantee Daniel 2:37-38, just the last chapter? "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." Remember, Daniel said to him, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar may have heard this and go, "Wow, I'm pretty important, I'm pretty big." Now, is he trying to make this come to pass now by having people worship him? Or is it just an opportunity that he has here to inflate himself, to do what he wants? Back in the 60s, the president of Ghana made a statue of himself erected in front of National House of Parliament in Ghana. An inscription on the side of the statue read, "Seek ye first the political kingdom, and all other things shall be added unto you." That's not a good idea. The statue was destroyed within 6 years in a bloodless coup. He was out of there. In 1936, Herr Baldur von Schirach was the head of the youth program in Nazi Germany. And he said, "If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God." Sounded like they got a good start, didn't it? Didn't end well. Finishing well is really important in the Bible. And it's important to remember that politicians and military leaders will sometimes use religion to strengthen their grip on the people, or to get them to drop their guard as they come in for an attack. I mean, whether it be a political attack or a literal attack, saying that they're doing it in the name of God to make it sound holier than it really is. Verse 4. "Then a herald cried aloud, 'To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, in all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.'" I don't know, do you think that was true worship? Or was it fear? He's saying, when the orchestra plays, bow down. When the orchestra plays, hit the ground. Because if you don't do that, your refusal is considered high treason. Either worship or burn. Now, I know I feed logs into my fireplace, and it's only about this big. But if you can imagine a furnace, say, half the size of this room or the size of this room, with a roaring, roaring fire, it's intimidating. Nebuchadnezzar did have a ruthless reputation. At one time, a criminal who was guilty of a crime, I don't know what the crime was, but he was decapitated, and a stone image of his head was made and was displayed as a warning, so it could just sit there for a long time so people would see this wooden or stone head. But, you know, when talking about these, the timing of the orchestra and the falling down, literally, it should read, as soon as they were hearing, they were falling down. There goes the trumpet. I'm down. That was the time to take a knee, right? Not at a football game. It was total and obedient and immediate obedience to Nebuchadnezzar's command. Almost all the crowd went down on the knee. Almost everybody. Verse 8 says, wherefore, at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. And he spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth down, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So think about this. There's thousands of people. Everybody goes down on their knees. They all bow down, and three people are standing up. Think they're noticed? Probably they were noticed. So the Chaldeans accused these Hebrew men. They accused them for what they were doing, standing up when they should have been bowing and worshiping a 90-foot golden statue. But I think their motive was also political. I think they weren't pleased with these Jewish promotions to high positions of office that had been given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think there was a motive here. Verse 13, he goes on and says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fire, a fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Wow. It's kind of full of himself, isn't he? King Nebuchadnezzar goes into a rage. He's used to getting his way. He's a king. So he makes a check to make sure these three guys really were disobedient like he was told that they are. And he had made it a decree that if anybody didn't do what he said, they would be thrown into the furnace. And there was something about when kings in those days made a decree, they couldn't even go back on their own word. They couldn't take that law back. Okay, well, I might have said that, but I didn't mean it. I'm going to make an exception in this case. They wouldn't back down. It would be a way of losing face in front of the people and losing a sense of power anyway, or maybe literal power. But if nothing else, his pride made him say, you shall have no other gods before me, basically. So God says, we're not to have any other gods before us. Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo, we've all heard of him. He was discussing the battle plans with his general, and he said that At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France. Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon. And his consultant there is the man that he was talking with. He says, General, he says, we must not forget, man proposes and God disposes. Basically paraphrasing Proverbs 16:9 is a man devises his way and the Lord directs his steps. Napoleon's answer, I want you to understand. Napoleon proposes, Napoleon disposes. During that time, God sent rain and hail. The troops were unable to maneuver. And at the end of the day, Napoleon was a prisoner of Wellington. France was at the feet of England. Napoleon's God was himself. Napoleon, as it says, he met his Waterloo. He was defeated at Waterloo by his own pride and God's sovereignty. God says, I will have no other gods before me. So King Nebuchadnezzar is kind of like Napoleon here. He's willing to insult God, the God who had interpreted his dream. Not Daniel. Wasn't Daniel? Daniel said, I can't interpret it. God does it. So here God interprets the dream, and now Nebuchadnezzar is insulting him. The God he really believes in is really himself. Not the gods of Babylon, not the God of the Jews. Proverbs 6:16-17 says, there's six things does the Lord hate. Okay, seven are an abomination to him. First thing he says is a proud look. A proud look. That's what we see in King Neb. That's what we saw in Napoleon, I'm sure. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, we don't have to think about this. We don't have to debate this. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Those are deathly words in that society. So these Hebrew men are saying, we will never worship anyone but God alone. Now, I know we say that in our hearts, but if we're face to face with a fiery furnace about to be cast in or a gun to our head, would we still say that? Or a sword over our neck? They're saying, won't worship anyone but God alone. No image, no matter what the consequences are, we will not do it. We don't need to think about it. He's saying, you know, we don't need to ponder this matter. We're not going to defend ourselves. We're not going to bow down to it. We won't question God's omnipotence here. We won't question his sovereignty because he is sovereign. So therefore, we won't worship anyone but God alone. I think sometimes even we as Christians whine too much about our rights, about what is fair. It's not fair. I guess Christ going to the cross wasn't fair, but it was fair to us because he took our sins. Somebody said it's often better to take a stand and take our lumps and leave our fate in God's hands. And that's what these guys are willing to do. Remember what Job said, though they slay me, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God's will may be and often is probably different than our desires. So but do we believe him and do we trust him only when he agrees with us? What if he doesn't? What if something happens? Do I turn my back on him then? Many do just that. It takes real faith like these guys do to take a stand like these three Hebrews. This was imminent death facing them. Remember, they took a stand earlier in little things, food, to prepare them for bigger things, idolatry or death. And oftentimes, God will allow us to make choices, little choices here and there in our walk. Not big deals, but they can influence the way we worship, how we worship, when we worship. And if our life is filled with little compromises, then we won't be ready and prepared to do the big things. When that time of testing comes, we won't stand because we're so used to, you know, kind of weaving our way. Water always flows down, takes the path of least resistance. I mean, Christians, we're supposed to be known by our love, but sometimes it's possible, I think, to love too much. We can love too much of this world. We can worship too much of this world. We can serve too much of this world. I think it's worth thinking about. It's worth considering. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. So if it was 100 degrees, you raise it to 700. If it's 1,000 degrees, you raise it to 7,000. I'm guessing it was at least 1,000. Paper burns at, what, 400, right? I don't know what wood burns at, probably 600 or 800. 7 times that, wow. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so they couldn't take the binds off, right, or the ropes, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, I mean their trousers, their hats, their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew or killed those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The guys that took them to the door to throw them in, they got burnt up. It was so hot. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. King Nebuchadnezzar is one of those people that are really friendly until you disagree with them. Then look out. They took a stand, and it turns out it's a hot issue, isn't it? They're thrown into the furnace. And the king made sure they were quickly and completely burned. The men who threw them in were certainly burned up, it says here. And then he goes on in verse 24, says, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, did not we cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Notice King Nebuchadnezzar here, he's looking in. He's checking it out for himself. He didn't just turn and walk away. Is it because he's not sure what will happen? I mean, you throw men into a fire, a furnace that's 7 times the normal furnace temperature. What do you expect? Vaporization, right? But he's looking in. I wonder what happened to those guys. I liked them. They were good at what they did. When he's, oh, I see one. Oh, 2. Oh, 3. 4? We only threw 3 in. What can there be 4? The king says it. That 4th one, he looks like the Son of God. So Jesus, what it says to me is Jesus is with them in the midst of the trial. Very good illustration, isn't it? Notice they were loose in the fire. The fire burned off the ropes, whatever it was that bound them. Can we find a better illustration of the fact that God is with us in our fiery trials? I mean, wow. This is a lot of the things we call them fiery trials, but there's no fire involved. It just feels like it's getting hot. This is a true fiery trial. What an illustration here, verse 26. It's also real. And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was the hair was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. So they didn't burn, they didn't smell like they'd been burned. But it's interesting, God can take us out of our fiery trials, but sometimes he might use our enemy to do it. In this case, the very one that put them there. Interesting. So they come out with no burned skin, no singed hair. I mean, you can smell singed hair. I'm sure we've all smelled it. No burnt clothes, not even the smell of smoke in the clothes. He says that the fire had no power. Now, this is a miracle because it's going above and outside the laws of physics. Human flesh in an oven 7 times normal heat. Don't walk through it. Don't come out of it. Clothing doesn't not burn up. Skin doesn't not burn up. Hair doesn't come out unsinged. This is a miracle. Truly is a miracle. Verse 28. Don't listen to people that say, well, you know, it's written a long time ago. They probably just made it up. No, there are lots of copies of this. It's documented very well. Better than the events in Napoleon's life, for example, or George Washington's, or Hitler's, for that matter. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, I've heard this tune before. Who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. So Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges something really important, the greatness of the Hebrew God. But notice it's still their God. It's not his God. He didn't say, as Doubting Thomas said, my Lord and my God, when he saw the prints in Jesus' nail, or hands, and his wound in his side. This miracle done in front of his eyes. He witnessed it. He looked in and he counted 1, 2, 3, 4, and they're still there. He was impressed. The problem was his heart wasn't changed. Sometimes fantastic events, even miraculous kind of looking things, can impress people. But if the heart isn't changed for God, you can say, oh, your God is powerful. But I want him to be my God. That's what I recognize at some point, this God that people were talking about, this Jesus. He's not only powerful, he's forgiving, he's a creator, and wow, I want him in my life. Nebuchadnezzar had not gotten to this point. His heart is not changed yet, if it ever did. Therefore, verse 29, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, sounds familiar, shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there's no other God that can deliver after this sort. This is the threat he made to his wise men, wasn't it? When they didn't interpret the dream properly. But he says, there is no other God. Does it include your own God, King Nebi? So he makes a decree. You don't speak against that God of the Hebrews. You don't say anything evil or wrong against the God of the Hebrews. But he doesn't say, I want to make that God of the Hebrews the Lord of this land. And then finally, verse 30. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. I found in a commentary some observations, some types in Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar, a type of Antichrist facing the world into one religion of idolatry. The fiery furnace, a type of tribulation for believers, which many will go through. The Hebrew men, type of Israel, type of believers preserved through the tribulation. And the executioners who perish, those who were in league with the Antichrist, the type of those who were in league, whom Jesus will slay at his return. And then Daniel's not there. He's the type of the church that's missing. So just interesting observation somebody came up with. I like that. Three Hebrew men promoted. We may not see promotion on earth. You know, the reason we serve God is not so that we can get fancier stuff. You know, that's his wife was just on radio news saying that anybody who gets the flu doesn't have enough faith. Copeland, thank you. Kenneth and Gloria Copeland. I don't mind naming that name. They're wealth and prosperity doctrine people. They're false prophets. And he said something to the effect that we have hunting season, you have duck season, and maybe deer season and fishing seasons. We don't have a flu season. So the reason you're sick is because you don't have enough faith. The reason I didn't get the flu this year is because God mercifully passed by me. It's not over, though. It could still find me. But to say that it's because I have enough faith that God will get me through, that's not it at all. Look at Paul. Did Paul have enough faith? He was stoned and whipped and shipwrecked and all kinds of troubles. Did Jesus have enough faith? He was nailed to a cross. So the point is that we may not see promotion or wealth, even health, on this earth, but we will in glory. Because in glory, there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth, there will be eternity. We'll have new bodies that are fit for it all. And regardless of what takes place here, whatever fiery furnaces we go through, God will take us out of it at some point and take us home to be with him. So in the meantime, we're sojourners in the land. We're just passing through. This is not our home. It's the home. It's a temporary home, but the real home is with him. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful messages that are in Daniel and the boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Lord. The things that we can learn, Lord, just by reading your word and listening to you and your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, be with us now and say, we have a time of prayer and fellowship, Lord. Thank you for getting Pat and Sang C to New York safely, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In case I didn't say it.